is our Kansas of the District Superintendent Ed Roth, and it's wonderful to have him here today, isn't it? He's a great brother in the Lord. I appreciate his partnership in the gospel.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you this morning. I recognize a number of faces that are familiar to me. I think I probably can identify you by name with most of you, and others of you I don't know yet, so we'll become friends by the time I leave and head south on Highway 81. But it's good to see you this morning. As Bob said, you are one of 39 other Wesleyan churches around the state of Kansas. There's a total of 40. And I just want you guys to know that through the local ministry of many, many Wesleyan churches this year, we've seen hundreds come to faith in Christ as a collective effort of our local outreach of the Wesleyan Church. Many of them have declared their faith publicly by baptism. And so it's just exciting to see what God continues to do through the Wesleyan Church. I want to compliment Concordia Wesleyan for taking significant risks to buy property east of us. The last time I was in town, I saw where God has provided some great property for you to eventually relocate. I say, way to go, Concordia Wesleyan Church. I think that's just remarkable, and I want to compliment you on that. It reminds me that in terms of living our faith out with Jesus, God many times calls us to take, you know, significant risks. Let me tell you just a quick story if I can. Some of you are familiar with the book that was written maybe, I don't know, maybe 8 years ago, 10 years ago, something like that. The title of the book was How the Irish Saved Western Civilization. How did that happen? The Irish monks had two rhythms. One was the rhythm of the cell. The rhythm of the cell was simply the monks and people of faith would come together, simply like a lot like what we've done this morning, to pursue intimacy with God. They would gather in small huddles and they would pray and they would confess and they would sing and they would worship. And so that was what they call the rhythm of the cell. The second rhythm was what they call the rhythm of the coracle. The coracle was a flat-bottomed, keelless boat, had a bench in the middle of it. I've seen a picture of a coracle. A coracle looks like kind of a magnified version of an upside-down satellite TV dish. All right? So kind of a bowl-shaped thing. They'd put a bench across the middle of it. And after the Christians would come out of these cells, out of the rhythm of the cell, some of them, three or four of them, would get in one of these keelless boats, and they would pray a prayer like this. It would be on the shores of a rocky beach. They would pray a prayer like this: Lord of the wind and the waves, send us to where you want us to go. And somebody would kick the coracle out in the ocean, and they would trust the rhythm of the wind and the power of the waves to land them on some rocky beach of England, Scotland, Wales, wherever. And they would get out of the boat, out of the coracle, and they would go preach the gospel to the nearest village. Now, how many of us would be willing to do that? Buying property is a piece of cake compared to what those folks did. But it reminds me that we need to be willing to take risk. You've taken a risk. I applaud that. But in our daily lives, God calls us to take risks, to share our faith, to stand up for truth, to express his love. And I from my perspective, Concordia Wesleyan Church, your light shines very, very bright in north central Kansas. And I applaud you. I'm glad you're part of our tribe. God bless you. Thank you so much, friends.
You may be seated as we read together in unison the reading that's printed on the screen. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power. Our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. It comes from the book of 1 Chronicles.
Excerpts from 1 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 15 were pretty familiar to you. As we continue to go through the Bible, chronologically using a tool, a resource called The Story. If you haven't picked one up, would encourage you to do so today. We're in chapter 10 today, and we'll be in chapter 11 next week as we go and start talking about David's kingship and what led up to that. About 30% of the NIV Bible is in this resource, selections of scripture with transitional summaries. And after the day, we'll be about a third of the way from our journey leading up to us into November from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And today we're going to talk about a very important event that took place, a transitional period on God's redemptive work on behalf of his people. And it encompasses two significant leaders in Israel, one named Samuel, who represented God and his will and God's voice in the world and to the people of Israel. The second was the first king of Israel named Saul, who was a representative of the people. And I hope as we juxtapose Samuel's leadership and Saul's leadership today, you'll see a clear difference of the kind of heart that God wants us to have as we acknowledge him as the only one and true king. But let's first talk about just a quick recap of where we've been. In chapter 1 of the story, we went from creation and God's purpose, and we said that in the Bible, there are only four chapters in the Bible that tell us what God's plan is apart from sin in this world. Those are the first two chapters in Genesis and the last two in Revelation. And the rest of the Bible is God working to win our hearts back, to bring us back in a relationship and deal with our fallen nature. So we went from creation to the fall to God's judgment in the flood in chapter 1. Then we looked at the person the person of Abraham in that second chapter, where God builds a nation and God promised to an infertile old couple that he would not only give them a son, but make them a great nation. And part of God's redemptive plan was he was going to bring out of this nation a Messiah, and that Messiah would bless all people. And you see that covenant in Genesis chapter 15. In chapter 3, we looked at some of Abraham's grandsons, Joseph, Jacob's son, his 11th son, and how he was sent into Egypt, how he took a position of leadership, and it was in Egypt that God began to build this nation. Chapter 4, we saw the rising up of Moses from his birth. God had his hand upon Moses and the deliverance of the people out of the land of slavery that had been prophesied back to Abraham in Genesis 15, that they would be in slavery for 400 years. Then in chapter 6, we went through the wanderings and how God would lead the people and deliver them, and how the people were obstinate and continually wanted to go back. Chapter 5, we looked at the new commands and promise, how God gives his word and how he was going to set them apart as his people and his representatives in this world to bring people to him. Chapter 6 was the wanderings through the desert. Chapter 7 was the conquest of the promised land with Joshua. Chapter 8 was the judges, and we saw a repetitive cycle of sin where the people would disobey God. God would bring judgment. They would suffer because of their sin. Then God would raise up the deliverer. They would submit to God, and God would bring them salvation. And then during that period of the judges, a period of about 350 years, where various, and you see the cycle of sin and suffering and submission and then salvation, we saw a little picture, a little capsule of how God continued his plan through a woman named Ruth and a man named Boaz, and how he brought about the kinsman redeemer, and how that too pointed to Christ. And through all of these, we saw how God's plan was moving us toward the Messiah. Now, when we come to here in the first 15 chapters of Samuel, Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the line of prophets that God would use as his voice to his people. And Saul was the first king. And this was a sad time of Israel. There were tribal infighting and fights. They were broken still into the 12 tribes. There was no central government. And as you read chapter 10, you read in 1 Samuel 1 and 1 Samuel 2 about a priest named Eli who led the people. And he had two sons that he had appointed to the priesthood. And they were very vile men. They were corrupt. In fact, the word of God calls them scoundrels. And they slept with women and they took away from the sacrifices. But in the midst of all this, God is at work, even when the religious people, the people that are supposed to be religious, were corrupt. God was still at work, and he worked through a woman named Hannah who prayed for a son that God would bring, and she said, I will give that son back to you. You see in your sermon notes, 1 Samuel 2:21, that in the midst of all this stuff that was going on, of the corruptness of the land, and when people were all doing what was right in their own eyes, I like this little phrase, meanwhile. It's kind of like back at the farm, idea. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of God. Boy, isn't that a prayer for our children and for our grandchildren? Lord, whatever this world is becoming, whatever they face in their life, may they grow up in the presence of the Lord. May our children's ministries of this church, may our kids grow up in the presence of God, knowing that they have met with God. 1 Samuel 2:26, and the boy, by the way, I do have these on slides for us, and so that was the first one here. Then the second one is, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. 1 Samuel 2:26. And I have there on that slide, look at Luke 2:52, because that's almost exactly what it says about Jesus, that Jesus grew up in favor and in stature and in wisdom with both God and with man. And then look at 1 Samuel 2:23. God is saying, in the midst of these corrupt times, when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, and would you underline this part, who will do according to what is in my heart and my mind. God is wanting not only to redeem us back, but he wants us to represent him in this world. And he goes, and I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. It's a consistent message of the story that God is looking for people who will honor him by loving him with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. God is a God of relationship, not a God of rules. And what you're going to see now as we look at the lower story and what happened in biblical history, I'm going to attempt to juxtapose the life of Samuel and his leadership and the life of Saul and his leadership. And what I want you to see in here is that Saul was the epitome of a religious leader. He wanted God, and he tried to use God to secure his own position. That's what religion does to people. Samuel was a spirit-led leader. And there is a huge difference between a religious leader and a spirit-led leader. There is a huge difference between you being religious and you being spirit-led. Between you doing good things and doing the things that followers of Christ are supposed to be doing, and being led of the Spirit and walking by the Spirit and representing God's heart in his life and in our world. So let's look at the lower story. And during this sad part of their history, the Israelites, as I had mentioned, had gone through this repeated cycle. It seemed like they never learned their lesson. They would continue to rebel against God. God would bring a judge. They would deliver them, but they would fall back into sin. Joshua 21:24 says, in those days Israel had no king, no central command, and everyone did what was right as they saw fit. We saw in 1 Samuel 2:12 that Eli, the priest's sons, were scoundrels, and they had no regard for the Lord. In fact, at one point, they tried to manipulate God, and as the Philistines were coming against them, and you read about this in the story, and how the Ark of the Covenant, that was the presence of God, they decided, well, we'll use God as our trump card, because it's always worked for us in the past. And the two priests went out, and they took the, and they said, God's got to deliver us, because his presence is going before us. And the two priests, the two sons, as part of the judgment of God, were killed in that battle, and Eli himself lost his life on that day when he heard the news. In the midst of this, 1 Samuel 3:1, it says, the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli. And I want you to notice this. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions. This was a sad time. And although the word of God was rare, God was still speaking. And he was speaking to those who would listen. He was speaking to those who would obey. He was speaking to those who would do and represent him in this world. Now, in the midst of all of this, Samuel was raised up. He became a great leader. And the people, and in fact, it tells us a little bit later that none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. The people listened to him as he listened to God. And as Samuel was getting older, the elders of the tribes, of the 12 tribes of Israel, came to him. And in 1 Samuel 8, 4-9, we find these words. They gathered before him with a valid concern, because although Samuel listened to God, it says his two sons didn't follow in his ways at all, and they themselves were corrupt. And so the elders of Israel gathered and came to Samuel at Ramah. This is verse 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the nations have." And when they had said, "Give us a king," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." Now you need to look at a few things behind what's happening here. Samuel might have been old, but he continued to be the voice of God into Saul's life. And we know that Saul reigned for 42 years. This is why this is a rejection of Samuel. He still had time to serve. He had still had time. It says he listened to God and none of his words fell to the ground and the people listened to him. But now they're saying, and notice they come to the man of God and they already have their plan set. They said, "You're getting old. Your sons don't follow your ways. Valid concern. But here's what we want you to do. We're not going to ask you to inquire of God. We want you to give us a king like the other nations have." This was never God's plan for Israel. God's plan was that they would be led of God, that they would listen to God. He didn't want them to conform to the nations around them, but what they were wanting was a military leader who they could look up to, that they could rally around and say, "This is our guy." Verse 7, the Lord said, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected," notice this, underline it, "they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but they warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." So although they had a valid concern, they also had a preconceived plan, and they didn't listen to the voice of God. Have you ever found yourself in a similar predicament? Here's what sometimes I find myself saying: if I were God, this is how I would do it. And I have to remember, I'm not. Listen, God. And God said, "Remind them, Samuel, what's going to happen." And so Samuel told him, "If you have a king like other nations, listen, he is going to tax you. He's going to take the best of your livestock. He's going to take portions of your land for himself. He's going to take your young boys and he's going to put them into battle, and they're going to be in his service. And he's going to take your daughters and he's going to make them serve in your temple, and he's going to take them for his men. This will be a rough time for you, and pain will come into your life." But it says that the people would not listen, and they said, "No, give us a king." And listen, here's a very dangerous place in our life, where we rebel against God to say, "God, this is what I want." And God says this: "Okay, I'll give you what you asked for. I'll give you what you asked for." C.S. Lewis said, in the end, there's only two kinds of people: those who say to the Lord, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Okay, thy will be done." And just because you have a prayer that you've been praying answered is no sign that God is pleased with you. Sometimes God is that parent that says, "Okay, I guess you're only going to learn through pain. So I give you what you demand." And God loves us enough to warn us, to tell us what's going to happen, but then, "Okay, here's in my permissive will, and I'll let you do it." And the people suffer the consequences of this decision for years, and we're going to read about this as we go and to see what their decisions made. That's all that was happening in the lower story, and God let them choose Saul, and Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else. And so now let's move up into the upper story, and let's look at Samuel and Saul side by side and see the difference. See, we can learn some positive examples and lessons from the example of Samuel. But if you are a student of God's Word and a student of life, I think also we can learn some positive lessons from some bad examples. And Saul, although he was better than the other kings of the other nations, although he was very religious and did some good things, Saul, at the very core of his being, is a bad example. And one of the things that we need, one of the positive lessons, is don't be like him. Don't just be so caught up in religion that you don't that you aren't being led by the Spirit. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13 says this: Samuel set up a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." This was after one of their military conquests during Samuel's rule. So the Philistines were subdued and stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Samuel continually pointed the people to God in difficult times and in times of victory. His heart was to direct people to God. But notice the difference with Saul. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. 1 Samuel 14:52. Saul developed a habit of making sure that he looked good before the people. His reputation and his image became the most important. And at one point, when they had had the victory against the Amalekites, he even erected a monument up to himself for it. After Samuel confronted him with his sin, he begged Samuel to go back to him, and he says, "Please honor me before the people," even in the midst of his disobedience. Sidlow Baxter, in his book Mark These Men, says this about Saul: "Saul, the first king of Israel, is one of the most striking and tragic figures in the Old Testament. In some ways, he is very big, and in other ways, very little. In some ways, he is commandingly handsome, and in other ways, decidedly ugly. All in one, he is a giant and a dwarf, a hero and a renegade, a king and a slave, a prophet and a reprobate, a man God anointed and a man Satan possessed. He began so promisingly, yet deteriorated to dismally, and ended so ignominiously or disgracefully as to make the downgrade process which ruined him monumental forever afterward to all who would read, mark, and learn." This one who was to be the king of God's people, and you see in the end of his life, he is consulting mediums and spirits trying to find out what he's supposed to do. What was the difference? Let's look at them. I've got three things for us as we kind of put these side by side. Samuel cultivated a heart that honored God's word. As a boy, when he was at the temple, the Lord came and stood there, calling him at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Would you underline that? "Speak, for your servant is listening." As you read your Bible, I would encourage you to start that as a prayer before you read. "Speak, God, for your servant is listening." As you go into Life Connection class, as you go to a home group, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." As you come into a worship service, "Speak, Lord, help me speak your word into me," from the prayers that people pray, from the songs that we sing, in the quiet moments during offering as we reflect upon your glory and your right rule, and as the pastor preaches, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." I find it also that not only, it was interesting, I hope you caught this as you read chapter 10, Samuel slept by the Ark of the Covenant. He was there in the presence of God, and if you want God to speak to you, you're going to be at the places where you're going to have to be at the places where God is going to speak through it. It's one of the reasons why Scripture talks about gathering together like we are today is so important. It's why the Word of God has to have a primary focus in your life. And I'm so encouraged as we go through the story, because several people have told me, for the first time, I am reading the Bible for myself. And I want to encourage you to continue that, to not grow weary as we continue on. Up to November seems like a very long period of time, but continue to read it and say, God, speak, for I am listening. On the other hand, Saul cultivated a heart that rationalized God's word. It's not that he didn't listen. It's not that he didn't hear it, rather. He just didn't listen to it. And one of the examples of that is that when the Philistines are coming against them, Saul was in a very hard place at this point in time. The Philistines were coming strong against them. His army was beginning to hide out in caves and crevices. And the man of God, Samuel, comes to him and he goes, wait for me at this place, at this appointed place, and in 7 days I'll come and sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord will go before us and bring us victory. And so Saul went there. And as you read, and as you read in the 15 chapters, you also see that not only were the Philistines a world power at that time coming against them, but they had a technological edge. In fact, as you read in the scriptures here, you find the only people that had swords and spears were Saul and in the Israelite army, were Saul and his son Jonathan. Everyone else had the hoe and the shovel and a club and, you know, all that kind of stuff, because they didn't have blacksmiths in Israel at this time, and the Philistines had it. And so they were in quite a predicament. And so here's what God tells them to do. You go and you wait 7 days. You know, when we want God to act, we want him to act now, don't we? And so Saul, to his credit, waited until the seventh day. But then something significant started happening. People started to leave. And he began to say that I'm losing all of my fighting forces. And so instead of waiting like God had told him to, and waiting for the priest who was the one that was supposed to offer the sacrifice, he offered the sacrifice himself. And then we find these words in 1 Samuel 13. As Samuel comes to confront him, here's what Saul says. Notice this. I thought. Now understand, your ways are not God's ways. Your thoughts are not God's thoughts. We need to lead with speak. Lord, your servant is listening. Not, I think, Lord, this is what I need to do. I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought a man, underline this, out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler over his people. But you have not kept the Lord's command. And if you catch the phrase, I have not sought the Lord's favor, in the original language of the Hebrew, the phrase that Saul uses literally means, I have not put God in a gentle mood. See, he thinks, like Hophni and Phinehas did of Eli's son, we will just kind of use God as our trump card here, and we'll take the Ark of the Covenant out and lead us, with devastating effects. He looked at himself and he said, I'm the king, Samuel's the priest. In the rules of government, the king trumps the priest. I will do the sacrifice. I have a right to do this. But in the same way, he was not listening to it. And Samuel said, you have acted foolishly. You disobeyed the command of the Lord. Ignoring God's clear teaching, disobeying God, is always a foolish thing to do. Which leads us to number two here. Samuel cultivated a heart of complete obedience. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. In the context of this, this is something that Samuel disagreed with. He didn't want to do. His own feelings were hurt. But guess what? He still obeyed God. And he learned this even at an early age. When the Lord came to him, when he was at the temple, when he was a boy, when he said, speak, Lord, your servant listening. What the Lord told him at that time is that God was going to bring judgment on Eli's household. And so the next morning when Eli gets up and sees Samuel, he goes, "Tell me everything the Lord has told you. Don't hold anything back from me." And Samuel, as a boy, says to the priest, "God told me he's going to judge you and your boys are going to die." And it was interesting that Samuel said, "Just as the Lord God had already told you." You see, Eli he knew what was going on with his boys in the temple, in the places of worship, rather, and he didn't stop them. Everything hinges on obedience. In the spiritual world, if you cannot obey, you cannot command. And Samuel cultivated this heart. He had to take hold of his heart and his feelings and his mindset and direct it into God's way, not his way. Now, Saul cultivated a heart of partial and or selective obedience. It's not like he was all bad. In fact, in many ways, you would see he would get complimented probably for some of the things that he was doing. He wasn't as bad as every king. And here's what the Lord says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 15. "I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and not carried out my instructions." And this particular portion of Scripture was a defining moment in Saul's kingship, because God had said back in Exodus 16 and Deuteronomy 25, because of what the Amalekites have done, that he was going to wipe them off. They were a very violent people. While the people were going through the wilderness, we first met the Amalekites, because they were basically a band of raiders. And what they would do is, instead of attacking Israel front on, they would look for the stragglers. They would look for the weak, the women and the children and the elderly. And they would go and they would kill them, and trying to demoralize and discourage. You can read this in Exodus 17 and in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And God had given them his power and time to repent. And God says, "I want you to wipe them completely out." And so Saul went in obedience to God, and he did everything that God had called him. He probably did 90% of what God told him to do. But he saved the best spoil. He saved the best livestock, and he brought back the king, Agag, of the Amalekites to set him up. And what was he doing? He was establishing his power and authority. When you brought back the king and you said, "You see how great and powerful, how God is with me," Saul was being very religious at this point in time. As you read on in chapter 15, as Samuel confronts him, he then says, "To bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him in chains, and he thought surely the bitterness of death had passed him. But Samuel said, this is in verse 33 of 1 Samuel 15, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Here's what we need to get from Saul's life. Partial obedience is disobedience. You know, we can get pretty happy, pretty content with how far we have come. But remember the lessons of Joshua. If you don't drive out all the inhabitants of the land, they're going to come back. Then you're going to have to fight those battles again. God wants to come, and he's not satisfied just for us to live a better life and to do better than what we once had. He wants us to develop a heart of complete and total obedience to him. And partial obedience is disobedience. And number three, Samuel developed a heart that aligned with the truth. The Lord was with Samuel. He grew up. He let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Verse 21, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And the word of Samuel came, and the people listened to it." Notice 1 Samuel chapter 12. "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord," would you underline this, "the Lord was pleased to make you his own." This was in the midst of the people's rebellion, saying they want a king. Samuel saying, "The Lord wanted to make you his own. And far be it from me if I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." and I will teach you the way that is good and right. And for the next 42 years during Saul's reign, Samuel taught Saul and the people what was right. He aligned himself to the truth. Saul, however, developed a heart that massaged the truth. He manipulated truth. He ended up distorting the truth. When Samuel came to him and confronted his disobedience with the Amalekites, he was in full justification mode. He first sees Samuel and he goes, "The Lord bless you, Samuel." It's kind of like when your kids are in the midst of disobedience and they say, "Hey, you look really good today, Dad." It's really just kind of prompting him. And Samuel confronts him. And here's what Saul says, "But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. True, I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, the king." That was true what he did, but his command was to destroy everything. This was all to be set apart and all destroyed. And then he starts blaming others. "The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle and the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God." But notice why they did it. The end does justify the mean, doesn't it, Samuel? "In order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." See, they kept them, but we're going to do religious things with it. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and the heed is better than the fat of rams." In Jesus' day, there was a woman that cried out as he was walking along the way. She said, "Blessed be the woman who nursed you as a child." And Jesus said, "No, better is he who hears the word of God and obeys it." Here's what he's saying. It is better to be a servant that obeys God than the mother of the Messiah. Obey God. That's what God wants. Now, we know that Mary obeyed God. She said, "May it be done to me according to your word." But he says, don't get so caught up with doing great things and doing great things for God that he doesn't have your heart. You must be spirit-led. But notice what he says, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination." See, Saul, you did 90% of what I asked you to do. But you are now working with the enemy because you knew what was to be true and you disobeyed me. And arrogance, pride, is like the sin of idolatry. You are setting yourself up over me. In fact, Saul, you set up a monument to yourself. And I love what Samuel says. In the midst of all his justification, he looks at Saul and says, "Enough!" Have you ever been there? Enough! Stop it! You are increasing sin with your words. Don't you understand what's at stake here? Do you see what you're just trying to spin the truth? And every word you say is doing more damage. Saul, don't you remember that God sent his spirit to be with you? And God's spirit is the spirit of truth. We have to go on. Let's look at our story. What God does. God gives us these examples for us to follow here. You see, this is not just a story of two different leaders. This is a story about what happens in your life and what happens in my life. Samuel represented the kind of heart that God desires for his people. Imperfect as he was, he turned his heart to God. And Saul represented and reflected those whom would get caught more with religion than to listening and follow God. Saul was the people's choice, and he reflected who they were. In fact, hundreds of years later, here's what we find the Jewish religious leaders doing in Jesus' day. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. They once again rebelled against the lordship, the kingship of God himself through Jesus Christ. As we look at your story and my story, this isn't in your notes, but I encourage you to write it down on the side. Here's what we find. When I seek to please others, I conform. The people wanted to be like the other nations, and they wanted to conform like the other nations, and so they said, give us a king. We are told in Scripture to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove what is the good and perfect will of God in your life. We are called not to conform, but to be transformed. And when if I'm a people pleaser, I will conform. And in my conformity, many times I will marginalize or rationalize what God has specifically said. When I seek to please myself, I control. You see that really in Saul's life, and you're going to see it ramped up as he begins to have a jealous spirit, and an evil spirit begins to test him because he wanted so much control that he tries to kill people. He tries to go against God, change God's plan. He had to have control. But when I seek to please God, I confess. I confess that he is God and I'm not. I confess him not only as my Savior, but I confess him as the Lord of my life. I am humbly confess my sin before him because I know this is what is pleasing to God. Now, I have some diagrams in your sermon notes, and this comes out of Campus Crusade for Christ. It's an illustration that has been helpful to my life and in that. And basically in here, the circle is your life. The throne is what controls your life and what calls the shots in your life. The S is for yourself, and the cross, of course, is for Christ. And those dots in there are the things that we fill our life with, our values and our decisions, our people, the people in our lives. And before Christ, you see that the cross is outside of our life. We were dead in our transgressions and sin, and we followed the ways of the world and gratifying our cravings of lust. So this was our life before Christ. But when we accept Christ and we acknowledge him as the Lord of our life, we receive his forgiveness, Christ comes into our life. But here's something that we find. Many times Christ can be in our life, but he is not controlling our life. He is not the king of our life. We're glad to have forgiveness, glad to have the hope of heaven in our life, but we're still calling the shots in our life. We're calling the shots in our finances and our relationships and in our so many different things. And I have scripture there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that kind of show what life is like that. I would suggest to you, this is a very miserable way to live. Now, I think the most miserable people in the life are not those without Christ, but those that have asked Jesus Christ to forgive their sins, but yet continue with nagging disobedience in their life. And one of the things I would like you and would challenge you to ask yourself, when Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed, Lord bless you, I have obeyed the Lord. Here's what Samuel said, then what is the sound of bleeding sheep? So here's a question I doubt you've asked yourself. Are there any bleeding sheep in my life? Is there any little disobedience that is crying out? Bleh. Be honest with God. Be humble to God and say, God, I want to confess this and I want to come clean with myself and with you. You see here where God wants to be. He wants to be at control of our life, on the throne of our life. And we are aligning ourselves like Samuel did throughout his ministry. And then you have a blank circle there. And I want to encourage you either right now, I want you to go ahead and put the throne in the center of that circle. And you have the self and you have the cross. Maybe you don't want to do that right now. Maybe you want to think about this. But God, where really are you in my life? Who was calling the shots in my life? Listen, we know how the story ends. We know how the story ends. Here's what it says in Revelation, chapter 17, verse 14. They will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. You know, as we were singing all these songs that were picked out leading us up to this message, I found myself saying, I wish we could sing them at the end of this message again, you know, because they speak that he is Lord of creation. He's King of my life. He is exalted. He alone is exalted. He's the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. Look what it says in Revelation 19:16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Philippians chapter 2, because Jesus was subjected himself to God the Father's will, and he came and he left and he took on the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. It tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, therefore God has given him a name that is above every other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that he is Lord. You confess not just with your mouth, you confess with how you live. You confess by your complete and total obedience to him. To say, God, you may have to put up with my ignorance, but you will not have to put up with my willful disobedience in life. Speak, for I am listening, and I will follow your way. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we have to bring this service to an end. But Father, the work of your Spirit continues in our life. And I pray that you would give us pause to let you reflect and speak into our life and illuminate our life. Lord, it's one thing to say, you're the King. You're the Lord. Lord, we want to live and experience the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life, knowing that surrender and submitting to you, you bring all the things of the kingdom with you. Here's how we acknowledge and how we know that we're living in God. In our relationships, then there is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. For you reign in our life. Here's how we know that the King of Kings is the Lord of our life. That I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself in. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, because you want relationship, you want to walk through us, and you want to walk through our life, through our past, through our present, and in our future. And as we'll see in the days ahead, we can know you as our shepherd. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.